to Isaiah chapter 53, and our topic this afternoon will be a consideration of the Jewish rejection of the atonement. By Jewish, I mean modern Judaism, or the religion of the Talmud. The idea of the Judeo-Christian tradition is a myth. The Talmud, and what Judaism teaches, is unethical and should not be considered the religion of Moses whatsoever, as we'll note in a moment. And I'll read the whole chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken for prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with the great, him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil and the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in order to help believers be able to witness to Jews, religious Jews in particular, a lot of Jews are atheists, more effectively, we're going to look at their doctrine of how does modern Judaism deal with sin? They don't have a temple. They don't have a sacrificial cultus. They don't have the shedding of blood of innocent animals. How then does Judaism deal with the atonement? Very important. We want to note that because we want to note that their teachings are completely deficient and unscriptural. And we're going to encourage them to repent. Now, before we deal with that, we want to say a few things about Judaism in general. First of all, the Jewish religion, what is called Judaism, even the strict Judaism of today, has very little to do with the Old Testament at all. Modern Judaism is the spiritual stepchild of the Pharisees, the separated one, the Hasidim. The sect of the Pharisees was the most popular religious group in Jesus' day. Jesus Christ and all his apostles and evangelists rejected the religion of the Pharisees as heretical. And the Pharisees emphatically rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and were very, them and the Sadducees and the other groups in Jerusalem, the leadership, was responsible largely for his crucifixion. The Romans played a part, but it was the Jews who turned him over to the Romans. Now, why was it that they rejected their Messiah and were rejected by Christ and the apostles? Well, they posited two streams of divine revelation. Their view is very similar to Roman Catholicism. There are two streams of divine revelation. There's the Old Testament scriptures, and then there is God's oral tradition, which, according to the Jews, was delivered in toto to Moses on the mountain. And this, of course, would come to become the Talmud. And this is what was given to Moses on the Mount, supposedly. It's preserved in the traditions of the rabbis. Very similar to Roman Catholicism in their view of church tradition. The reason that Jesus strongly opposed the Pharisees is that their traditions contradicted the Old Testament and had been used by the rabbis to replace the teachings of Moses and the prophets. As Jesus said in Matthew 15:3-6, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." You've nullified it. You've destroyed and rejected the Old Testament teaching. And also John 45-47, "Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So a true interpretation of Moses, a true interpretation of the prophets, a true interpretation of the writings demonstrates Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. It all points to the cross. It all points to Golgotha. It all points to the fact that Christ is King over the nations, victorious over sin and death. So, modern religious Judaism is not a religion of the Old Testament scriptures, but is a religion of the Talmud. Now, what is the Talmud? Well, the Talmud is a compilation of the oral teachings of the rabbis from around 200 years before Jesus until the end of the 2nd century AD. Mishnah. Plus an additional 300 years of commentary, Gemara. Gemara. The total covers almost 7, possibly 8 centuries. Those who adhere to the Talmud claim that this oral tradition extends back to Moses. Of course, that is nothing but a lie. Orthodox Jews believe that the Talmud is inspired and authoritative. It is very similar to Roman Catholicism with their traditions. Now, just for a moment, note this. What did God warn the Jewish people when they said to Moses in Deuteronomy 12:32? "Look, you're not to add to my commandments or detract from them. You're not to add to my divine revelation." The Old Testament scriptures teach what is called sola scriptura. What I give you is sufficient. Don't add to it human ideas, human traditions, human thoughts. Stick with what I give you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And the Jews have added to it. Historically, whenever Roman Catholics or cults or the Jews add to Scripture, what do they do? They end up denying it. Because their human traditions supersede what the Bible teaches. Now, the English translation of the Babylonian Talmud is 34 large volumes of the Socina Direct edition. And the Talmud not only repeatedly contradicts the Old Testament, but it also contains massive internal contradictions and contains many, many wicked, evil, unethical teachings. Let me give you a few examples. And this is almost for adults only. This is out of the Babylonian Talmud. And anybody who reads the Talmud, it is quite clear that it completely obliterates and overthrows biblical ethics. Here's what it says. "Well, a woman who commits bestiality is considered a virgin, eligible to marry a priest. That's Yabamoth 59b. The Babylonian Talmud teaches that the phrase in Genesis 2:23, "Now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," means Adam had sexual intercourse with all the animals in the field, but found no satisfaction until he slept with Eve. That's found in the Talmud, Yabamoth 63a. The Talmud refers to Jesus as Balaam and says that Christians spend eternity with Jesus in boiling excrement. That's found in Gittim 56b to 57a. The Talmud explicitly says that pederasty and sodomy with a child under 9 years of age incurs no guilt. That's found in Sanhedrin 54b. The Talmud teaches that Molech worship is not idolatry, and that offering all by sea children to Molech is not worthy of punishment. That is Baba Mezia 33a and Sanhedrin 64a and 64b. The Talmud teaches that using a poisonous snake to murder one's enemies does not incur guilt. Sanhedrin 78a. Also, the person who ties up his neighbor and allows him to starve to death is not liable, according to the Talmud, Sanhedrin 77a. And then, for an excellent analysis of the Babylonian Talmud from a Christian perspective, I would read an appendix called Maimonides, I forgot how to pronounce his name, Maimonides Code, Is It Biblical in Gary North Tools of Dominion? That's pages 998 to 1062. And I could give you shocking quotes like that all day long. It just gives you an idea. The Talmud is a satanic, evil document. So when Christians should stop speaking of the Judeo-Christian ethic or the Judeo-Christian tradition, it is a myth. It's a modern myth, and it contradicts reality totally. Now, although Judaism is not a religion of the Old Testament, and instead is based on contradictory and often unethical speculations of various rabbis, apologists for Judaism, use arguments based on various scripture passages to refute Christian doctrine because they know that evangelical Christians only accept the authority of Scripture. Now, conservative Judaism has their own great Bonson types, their own apologists who go about and try to convert evangelicals of Judaism. And their main task, of course, is to keep Jews from converting to Christianity. And they're highly trained and they're very clever and they do appeal to Scripture because they know that evangelicals are not interested in listening to the Talmud, so they have their own sophisticated arguments. And somebody gave me a whole tape series by a fella who was extremely clever. You know, like 25 hours of this guy basically refuting Christianity. And I'm basing a lot of the teaching here on those tapes. The rise of Messianic Judaism and the conversion of a number of Jews to Christianity has caused some Jewish teachers to attempt to inoculate Jews against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, think about how wicked that is. We're going to take the satanic scum of Jews who crucified Christ, and we're going to keep spreading it today, is basically the philosophy. Well, let's look at a brief overview and refutation of Jewish arguments against the saving blood of Christ. Now, what did evangelical Christians usually say when they witness the Jews, modern Jews? First, they point out that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and are guilty before God. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have all become abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. And there is no one who does good. No, not one. Psalm 14:1-3. Second, they point to the need of vicarious atonement. They point to the need of the shedding of blood to eliminate the guilt of sin. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. Third, they point to Isaiah 53, and I don't have an argument with this. These are good arguments. They point to Isaiah 53 and explain how the Old Testament sacrificial system foreshadowed the sacrificial death of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. The author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away sin. That's 10:3-4. But the once for all sacrifice of Christ does indeed eliminate the guilt of sin. Hebrews 10:10-14. Fourth, they point out that the only way to have one's sins eliminated is by Christ's sacrifice. Okay, you're all sinners. You have sin. And if you want to get rid of that sin, you have to trust in Christ. Only His blood washes away sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, John 3:36, Mark 16:16, etc. And then fifth, they point out that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And that even according to their own system, the Jews have no way to deal with sin. Remember, once a year the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies and he was offered sacrifice for himself and for the people. The sacrificial cultus is gone. There are no shed lambs. There is no place to sacrifice now. And so they say, well, look, how do you Jews, according to the flesh, how do you Jews deal with the guilt of sin? What do? How do you get rid of sin? They have to acknowledge that sin is real. They have to acknowledge that sin brings guilt. Well, how do you deal with the guilt of sin? Well, how do Jewish apologists deal with these arguments? Well, the trained Orthodox Jew would, in dealing with evangelicals and Messianic Jews, they purposely ignore the Talmud. They know that evangelicals are not familiar with the Talmud. Messianic Jews are not familiar with the Talmud. And what do? Well, they attempt to prove from the Old Testament that blood is not the only method given by God to expiate sin. Well, why do the Jewish apologists ignore the Talmud when speaking with Christians? Well, they ignore the Talmud for two main reasons. The Talmud, Christians do not accept the authority of the Talmud. We've noted that. They rightly recognize that it is only a collection of human traditions, and anybody who's familiar with the Talmud, it is a very, very defective, even blasphemous document. Second, the system of salvation taught in the Talmud is a bizarre maze of merit-mongering assertions. It is just as bad, perhaps even worse, than Roman Catholicism. Jewish apologists know that, if, for example, a Messianic Jew was presented the teachings of the Talmud on salvation, he would immediately recognize the absurdity, irrationality, and unbiblical nature of Judaism. In order to understand how the Talmud and Judaism on the doctrine of salvation is terrible, I have a lengthy quote here by a converted Jew in the 19th century, Alfred Eidersheim, who says this: all Israel, except a few notorious sinners and unbelievers, were supposed to have a part in the world to come. Sanhedrin 11:1. Repentance alone could not atone for the sin of apostasy, which must be expiated by the sinner's death. A heathen's penitence availed him nothing unless he embraced the Jewish faith, and in theory it was right to refuse to save the life of an unbeliever. Then he gives a reference in the Talmud. A proper observance of the Sabbath procured the pardon of sins. The merits of Jews secured their entrance into heaven and a share in the resurrection of the just, while the good works of the impious and of the heathens met their reward only in this world. Sufferings were a means of procuring merit and atone for guilt. Chastisements caused the pardon of sins, but if sent as a dispensation of love, they accompanied or preceded special blessings. All means of grace were available up to death, when the soul appeared before the judge, who put the good works in one balance and the evil in another, and adjudged heaven or hell according to the preponderance of good or evil. Okay, how many of you have heard that before? I've heard that as a child. Well, where does that come from? That comes directly out of the Talmud. But when the good and evil works exactly counterbalance one another, it was generally supposed that the rabbis were not quite unanimous, that God pressed down the one side of the balance or raised the other so that the merits might preponderate. I'm just going to stop for a moment. What passage of Scripture obliterates this? Well, was it Luke 17:10? When you've done your duty, say we're unworthy sinners, to paraphrase. All of your best works are tainted with sin. Continuing. Certain acts of kindness might in themselves prove sufficient to atone for a whole life of sin. On the one hand, there was in this respect a great want of moral earnestness in the synagogue. Some saints were supposed to possess a superfluity of merit, which might be made available to compensate for the deficiency of others. Thus, amongst others, the celebrated Simon ben Jochai arrogated to himself the power of atoning by his righteousness for the sins of the whole world from his time to the end. Popularly, the merits of the three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the four mothers, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, were viewed as procuring favor for their descendants. It was one of the greatest privileges of a true-born Israelite that he had a claim upon the treasury of the merits of the patriarchs. Just stop for a moment. You notice where Roman Catholicism gets most of its doctrine? From apostate Judaism. This sounds just like Roman Catholicism. Continuing. Similarly, the son of a good man might feel more assured that his prayers would be heard because of his father's merits. The sufferings of righteous men might be suffice to atone for the sins of the whole generation in which they lived. Condemned criminals were, if unwilling to confess, to be admonished at least to exclaim, "May my death be the expiation of my sins." Sanhedrin 6:2. The death of the just might be the means of procuring pardon for all Israel. The cessation of sacrifices induced the rabbis to substitute in their room the study of the law, which is exalted above every other merit. Confession, repentance, fasting, the Day of Atonement, together with personal suffering and merits, especially the study of the law and the works of kindness, and finally a last man's agony, a man's last agony, were such were the means of reconciliation with God to the synagogue, to which the synagogue pointed a sinner, whose conscience the mere fact of his connection with the patriarchs could not sanctify. End of quote. Now, that's written by a man who spent many years as a Jew, who was an expert in Judaism. Well, the purpose of this lengthy code is to forewarn Christians that, A, number one, Judaism is unbiblical and absurd. Number two, Jewish apologists present a highly modified, simplified version of their doctrine of salvation to Christians. Like I said, if you knew what the Talmud taught, if Christians, if evangelicals actually knew what the Talmud taught, they would not be supporting Israel and they would not support Jews according to the flesh. Because they would see them as they really are, totally wicked and evil. Number three, the reputation of the Christian doctrine of the atonement that I have read and observed also contradicts the Talmud, which Orthodox Jews believe is inspired and fully authoritative. For example, Mormons do the same thing. Mormons come to your door and they pretend they're evangelicals. They don't say, "Yeah, you want to be your own God? You want to have your own little world with multiple wives?" They don't tell you that. They distort, they lie, they twist to try to get evangelicals to let their guard down. Well, Jews do the same thing. The clever ones. Jewish apologists will often quote Ezekiel 18:20, which says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And then they say that Jesus could not have suffered for the sins of others, based on that passage from Ezekiel. But it's noted the Talmud explicitly teaches that the righteous Jew can atone for an unrighteous Jew. He can suffer and atone for other Jews. Jewish apologists argue that there are three main methods of expiating one's sins. First, there's the sacrificing of animals, which they don't have anyway, they don't have anymore. Second, there is doing good deeds or giving to charity. Third, there is repentance. If one tells God that he is sorry with a sincere heart, then God will forgive that person. The Jews teach that repentance is the best and most important method of dealing with guilt, and that blood atonement is the least important. Well, anybody familiar with the Old Testament can see that that is clearly unscriptural. A brief examination of the Jewish alternatives to blood atonement will show that the rabbis, they've completely abandoned the Word of God, they've completely abandoned the Scriptures, and invented a religion of self-righteousness, of human merit. They're in league. They're first cousins to the Antichrist, to the Pope in Rome, and also Islam, which teaches garbage also. Well, let's look at it. Number one, good deeds. Let us first examine the scriptural evidence the Jewish apologists offer to prove the good deeds expiate sin. Proverbs 11:2. "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Here's another one, Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Do these passages teach that doing good deeds or giving to charity expiates the guilt of sin? The answer is no. They do not. Absolutely not. The context clearly indicates that the gaining eternal life is not the subject of these passages, but wickedness and righteousness as they relate to temporal blessings and curses. For example, Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Proverbs 11:5-6, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be taken by their own lust. Matthew Henry writes, righteousness delivers from death, that is, wealth gained and kept and used in the right manner. Righteousness signifies both honesty and charity. It answers the end of wealth, which is to keep us alive and be a defense to us. End of quote. So, what do they do? They rent passages out of context. They ignore the immediate context. They twist the passages to their own end. Another passage used to teach expiation by good deeds is Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Jewish apologists interpret the first as meaning, by doing deeds of mercy or loving kindness and truth, one's sins will be expiated. That's how they interpret that. But their interpretation assumes that 6a refers to man and not God. However, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, then one must apply 6a to God. Here's what the Old Testament scholar Arnott says. Quote, the subject is the expiation of sin, 6a. The term is the one which is employed in connection with the bloody sacrifices. It intimates that sin is purged by the sacrifice of the substitute. The two clauses of the verse bounce against each other in the usual form seem to point to the great facts which constitute redemption, pardon and obedience. The first clause tells how the guilt of sin is forgiven. Second, how the power of sin is subdued. Okay, let me stop for a moment. Isn't that exactly what Paul does in the epistles? He deals with how do you get rid of sin, justification, vicarious atonement, and then he switches over to sanctification, the power, the breaking of the power of the sin in the life. Same thing in this passage. Continuing. The first speaks of the pardon which comes down from man to God. The second of the obedience which then and therefore arises up from man to God. Solomon unites the two constitute elements of a sinner's deliverance in the same order that his father experienced them. And he quotes here Psalm 119:166, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. It is when iniquity is purged by free grace that men practically depart from evil. End of quote. Now, the idea, and by the way, this doctrine has been integrated in Islam as well. The idea that God will overlook a whole life of sin and pardon a mountain of debt solely on the basis of a few acts of charity to the poor is a denial of God's holiness, God's justice, and the humility, immutability of the moral law. Indeed, God shows the deepest hatred of sin and the very act of the atonement He made for us through the death of His Son. The sinner's only hope is Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Think of it, is it just? If Adolf Hitler had done a few acts of charity and said he was sorry, would he have been forgiven after killing millions of people? Another aspect used by Jewish apologists, another passage, is Hosea 6:6, which says this, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Well, Jewish apologists interpret this passage as meaning that showing mercy or loving kindness and charity to others is a far better method of atonement than sacrifice. That's the Jewish view of the passage. This interpretation also ignores the context and the analogy of Scripture. Jehovah is rebuking Israel and Judah because they were living wicked, unrepentant lives, and yet they were still engaging in the external ceremonies because they mistakenly believed that these external ceremonies could remove sin without true faith in Jehovah and repentance. Okay, that's the same thing the Roman Catholic Church did with indulgences in the days of Luther. Luther was super offended because not only could you purchase indulgences to get rid of past sins, but if you had several mistresses, you could spend some extra cash and get indulgences to cover your sins of the future, including adultery, theft, lying. Now in chapter 5 of Hosea, we are told that Israel is guilty of harlotry and is defiled, verse 3. That they do not know the Lord, verse 4. That Israel and Judah stumble in their iniquity, verse 5. That Jehovah has withdrawn himself from them, verse 6, etc. God is saying that he desires true faith in himself, a faith that leads to godly living, far above unbelief, wickedness, and empty ritualism. And that's what Roman Catholicism teaches too. When I lived in Philly, when I was in seminary, I remember the early 80s, we had all these mafia land slangs in Philadelphia. Scarfo and all these men. They were all members in good standing of the Roman Catholic Church, and they all had Roman Catholic funerals. You live your life like the devil. You commit adultery. You do all these things, but you give the church money. And you go to the ceremonies, you get the Eucharist, and you get that. Same concept. God, through the prophet Isaiah, condemns unbelieving ritualism with even stronger language. He calls the sacrifices of the wicked futile sacrifices, 113. Their incense is an abomination, 113. He hates their feast days, 114. He says, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting, 113. In Hosea, God is not condemning the sacrificial system itself, but the abuse of the sacrificial system. How absurd to take an interpretation. Who wrote the sacrificial system? God. Who set it up? God. Who commanded him to do it? God. So to set up this as if God is downgrading the sacrificial system is absurd. If the external ordinances of religion are practiced without true faith, and without repentance, they are worthless. That's what the Bible teaches. And of course, what we learned this morning, true faith always results in repentance. True faith that justifies, justification always leads to sanctification. The Old Testament says the same things as Paul and Peter and Jesus. Indeed, people who don't repent need lives of serving the flesh, yet think they can get by on the rituals. God calls them, God says that it's an abomination. It's an abomination. When those liberal Presbyterians go to the lesbians and the homosexuals and the sodomites and the abortionists, they go to church and they sing out of their hymnal and they partake of the Eucharist. To God, it's a stench in his nostrils. It's a wicked abomination. We must first have genuine faith in God before we engage in the church ordinances. That's the message of the Old and New Testament. Now, one of the passages most often used by the Jewish apologists for atonement through good works is Daniel 4:27. Because the Jewish interpretation of this passage is based on an incorrect translation of the Hebrew into English, it's based on a bad translation. We're going to quote from the Jewish Publication Society's translation and the New King James Version. Okay, here's the Jewish Publication Society's translation. Therefore, O King, may my advice be acceptable to you. Redeem your sins by beneficence and your iniquities by generosity to the poor. Then your serenity may be extended. Now just keep in mind, the Jewish translations, the Jewish versions of the Old Testament have a slightly different numbering of verses in Daniel than the Christian versions do. Now let's look at, that was Daniel 4:24 in the Jewish translation. The King James Version, Daniel 4:27, not 4:24, Daniel 4:27 will be this. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. For some reason, Jewish translators have ignored the Masoretic text. Now that's the best, that's the text. Break off, and instead have followed the Greek Septuagint, which has here the word redeem. So the Jewish translators, and this is what was it, 200 years before Jesus was born, the Greek translation, a couple hundred years, maybe 150 years, they totally translated it wrong. They translated it wrong. The translation to redeem occurs in the Greek Septuagint and is adopted by many. The Syriac translation, to wit, Heitzig, Zocher, but the meaning to redeem is not original, but is one which came later to be attached to the verb. The correct meaning is to break off, cast away. If the king is to have lengthening of prosperity, then he must give up his injustice. He must give up his cruelty to the poor, and he must practice righteousness and mercy. King, if you want to have a long, prosperous life, if you want to have a good rule, don't oppress the poor. Repent of your iniquities. It has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, with earning your salvation. Daniel 4:27 does not deal with the expiation of sins. It speaks of the relationship between personal obedience and temporal blessings. Temporal blessings. Now, a passage closely associated to Hosea 6:6 is Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. Now, note what this passage does not say. It does not say that doing righteousness or justice renders a person acceptable to God. Does it? It doesn't say that. It does not say that good works expiate sin or atone for sin. What then does it say that doing righteousness and justice... Why does it say that doing justice and righteousness is more acceptable to God than sacrifice? Well, the simple reason is this. Once again, this is the emphasis of the Old Testament, which is taken into the New. Any hypocrite, any wicked person can go have a lamb sacrificed. The people that crucified Christ sacrificed lambs. Note the example of King Saul. Saul was a wicked man who openly and obstinately disobeyed God's word, yet he loved to offer sacrifice. He loved it. Thus the prophet Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the spirit of witchcraft, is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." 1 Samuel 15:22-23. The ceremonial rituals were of divine institution. The whole sacrificial system was a divine institution set up by God Himself. And they typified Jesus Christ and His work. However, they were not acceptable to God apart from faith in Him. And as both Testaments clearly teach, true faith issues forth in real repentance, in acts of piety and love toward one's neighbor. The backsliding, unregenerate Jews offered sacrifices without faith and repentance. They were looking at the ceremony, but not at Jehovah who instituted the ceremony. It's no different than the Roman Catholic who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who has not repented of his sins, who's got five mistresses, who's a rotten whoremonger, who cheats at work, and he goes to the Roman Catholic Church and he gets a little wafer on his tongue, and he thinks that that's going to forgive his sins. It doesn't work that way. You have to believe in Christ. You have to trust in Him. And genuine faith, as I said, always is accompanied by true repentance. Now, the last verse that will be considered under the topic of doing good deeds to expiate sin is Jeremiah 7, 20 to verse 23. for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Now, like the other verses that we have considered, does this verse actually say, does it actually teach that we expiate sin by doing good works? Does it say that? Does it say that you can expiate sin through obeying the law or doing good deeds of charity? Does it say that? Well, it doesn't. It teaches that the covenantal stipulations of the moral law have priority over the performance of rituals, the ceremonial law. God's covenant blessings or curses in this life are directly connected to one's performances of God's moral stipulations. Jeremiah points out that when Israel was delivered from Egypt to the wilderness, they accepted God's covenant obligations by saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Exodus 19 verse 8. Only a few days after the acceptance of this covenant, God spoke directly to the covenant people, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21-17. It is only after the covenant is ratified by oath and blood, chapter 24, that the ceremonial laws are given. Thus, if the covenant people ignore the demands of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, yet seek Jehovah through ritual sacrifice, the sacrifice is useless and sinful. The Old and New Testaments are in complete harmony by teaching that faith and obedience must precede external church ordinances. What do we teach? Do we teach that if you're out committing adultery, that you should come to the Lord's table and that you'll be sanctified by the table? No. Paul warns us not to come to the table unworthily. God might kill you. And if he doesn't kill you, you might get some disease or something. Something bad might happen to you. Covenant sanctions for disobedience. The Jews have taken very clear passages about the connection between obedience to the moral law and repentance and a life of blessing, temporal blessings, and have twisted and perverted them into teaching salvation by works. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to stop there because I have way too much for one lecture here, and we'll continue this next week. Now, let me just make a few comments before we stop. Am I doing this to put down the Jewish people? No. We're all sinners. Everybody is a rotten sinner. And Jews, according to the flesh, are no more wicked than Germans or Dutch, who also are atheists and hate God. But it's an act of love to tell the Jews the truth. And the truth is they've made up a religion that is satanic to the core and denies the Word of God. And their only hope is to reject those human traditions and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm doing this for another reason. Modern evangelicalism worships the Jews and has set up the Jews. I'm not talking about Christian Jews. I'm talking about unbelieving Jews who hate Christ, who hate God's people, who if they had the opportunity would slit your throat. And they set them on a pedestal. And now evangelicals are teaching that Jews who do not believe in Christ can be saved because they're God's people. Dangerous, wicked doctrine. But this will help you in your dealing, witnessing to Jews. We should all be witnessing to Jews and telling them about Jesus Christ. And we need to do so intelligently. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Old and New Testaments are in complete harmony and teaching that we are saved solely by Jesus Christ, solely through faith. And that believing in Christ, of course, leads to repentance and sanctification. We thank you that Christ has eliminated our guilt and sin. He has justified us. And he has broken the power of sin in our lives and is leading us into all good works. We pray, Lord, that we would obey your moral law, that our lives would reflect Scripture, and that we could have those temporal blessings that you so frequently promise throughout your word for obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.